Good morning, sisters.
Good morning.
I have the pleasure today of introducing you to one of my, I was going to say dear old friends, but she's not old. She's actually much younger than me. And so that means she's not old. And her name is Rebecca Stevenson. We have known each other for a very long time. Rebecca loves the Lord and she loves his word. And she is a fantastic teacher. And I know this because she used to teach at Trinity School and actually taught my daughter, Sarah. And many of you have also heard Rebecca speak before. We are so excited that in Kathy's absence, Rebecca can come and share God's word with us and challenge us, and that the Holy Spirit can speak through her to our hearts. And Rebecca, I'll turn it over to you.
Thanks, my friend. Good morning. It's great to be with you. I'm not as young as I used to be. I just had a birthday 2 weeks ago. I'm 49. I keep saying we don't have any choice, right? It's just the next number. So I'm so grateful to be with you this morning. Discovery Bible Study ministered to me so richly and deeply for years and years, and I am beyond grateful for the blessing that it's been in my life. So it's a gift for me to get to be here with you, and I'm grateful for the prayers that come before me, mine and yours. Thank you for that. I come at literature typically from a little bit of a literary perspective, which is just one of many approaches that we can look at the Word of God. I do it because that's who I am. I'm a writer, and I taught English for years, and I love story. And the Bible loves story, too. It's chock full of narratives that teach us. It's impossible for me to look at the story of Samuel, the book of Samuel, and not just see the narratives. And a fascinating thing that I realized as I was preparing is that 1 and 2 Samuel are so different from the next two sets of history books, right? 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, where our writers are apparently trying to tell us so much history that it just comes really quickly, right? One king after another. Whereas in 1 and 2 Samuel, we get this long and deep look first at Saul and then at David. And I love that. It's a fascinating thing to me. These stories are so important to the Lord. All of them, of course, are so important to him. But specifically, the story of David, the life of David, matters to him in such a way that we have almost two books of the Bible that focus on this figure. And obviously, that's where you are in your study. And I just so enjoyed preparing and reviewing and reminding myself of what came before as I was getting ready to teach this morning. I think that, again, from a literary perspective, and I also think from an academic perspective in looking at this, at these books, it's good to look at them as character studies. We have so many figures to look at. The book opens for us, 1 Samuel, with Hannah and her beautiful prayer and the Lord's sweet response to her, that she matters, that he sees her, that he does this miraculous thing in her life. Her, just her. You know, her handsome, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "It would be fine if we had no children. I love you. Am I not enough for you?" But the Lord still heard her prayer. So he focuses on Hannah. He focuses on Eli. He focuses on Elkanah there for a little while, and also on Eli's sons. We get all of these characters. But now we're at a point in Samuel where it's all about Saul and about David. And a fascinating thing that I learned as I was preparing is that if you think about it, Saul is the only undisputed and fully elaborated literary tragedy in the Bible. There's a full arc in terms of a literary perspective of someone who is raised up from nothing and then has this terrible downfall. We see the entire narrative for Saul. Whereas right here, where we're studying today, David is in the middle of a classic fugitive story. The man on the run. And you've had him there for a while, obviously. And we're going to get to look at some of that today. As I was coming here this morning, I was thinking, I think that the narrative in chapter 24, our study today, might be one of the most famous narratives in David's life. The story of Bathsheba, of course, the story of David and Goliath, but this of him cutting off the corner of Saul's robe is a big deal. So I kind of win because I get to talk about it. What was I going to tell you? Where am I? Right. So we have these literary perspectives, but ultimately, this character study today is going to have us looking at these two men, Saul and David. And there's something about their behaviors that echo Hannah's prayer. When Hannah has received this child and this blessing from the Lord, she talks about how God will raise up the humble and the proud he will cast down. And that's exactly what we have when we look at Saul and David. So we see Hannah's story at the beginning, or her poem at the beginning, mirrored now in the lives of these two men. As we approach chapter 23, I think it's good to think about some of the contrasts we're about to see. So if you look back at chapter 22, there are some interesting things that have happened. In chapter 22, Saul, angry because the priests and people have not helped him find the fugitive, has allowed that 85 priests, 85 servants of the Lord, would be killed at the hand of one of his servants. So Saul himself is striking out against Israel in chapter 22. In chapter 23, we'll talk about this momentarily, David rescues Keilah, one of the cities of Israel, from the Philistines. So we see that contrast. In chapter 27, verses 7 and 8, I'll talk about this more in a little bit, Saul complains that no one tells him important information about David. And in chapter 3, verses 6 through 13, God uses Abiathar to tell David all he needs to know. So where Saul feels he has no informer at that moment, the Lord sends an informer to David. In chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, and also in 18 and 19, we see Saul's companion, the one I mentioned a moment ago, Doeg. I don't know how you say it, D-O-E-G. Nobody names their child that anymore, because why would they, right? Sorry if one of you has named your child that. But he's the one who murders 85 priests, so you shouldn't have named your child that. His companion is Doeg the Edomite, the murderer, right? And in chapter 23, in 16 through 18, we see David's companion is Jonathan, who's the son of the king and comes to build up and encourage this one who's the fugitive. So already, looking at 22 and entering 23, we see some dramatic contrast between these two figures. And the Bible is very deliberately setting them up so that we will see this contrast, because it's teaching us partly through the character or the natures of these figures. So I'm going to begin now with chapter 23, and it's my way to just read a section and talk about it, and so I hope that works for you. Sounds like it will. Here we go. Chapter 23. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saves the inhabitants of Keilah." So this is exactly what we were talking about a moment before, right? He gets this informer who comes and tells him part of Israel is in trouble. And this is fascinating, because I don't know about you, but I often feel that if I'm having trouble, I really can't be expected to help somebody else. David is running for his life, and yet he has this opportunity to rescue a city. It's problematic what the Philistines are doing on two levels. If they're robbing the threshing floors, then basically what they're doing is they're taking the grain that has already been prepared. So the work that the people of Keilah have done, that's frustrating, right? They've done all this work to bring in their harvest, and now it's being carted off. But it's problematic at a second level, because this is their nourishment. This is their food. So what the Philistines are doing is cruel, right? It's their might against these people who can't defend themselves. And it makes sense to us that these servants, these people who are with David, would say, "I don't know. I really don't think we want to do that," right? Look what they say to him. Where am I? Verse 3. "We are afraid here in Judah. Things are scary already. This is not a good idea for us to go and do this." But David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells him, "Yes, you should do it. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to deliver the Philistines into your hand." And so he does so. And again, this is a great contrast with Saul, because in the previous chapter, he goes against David out of vengeance, whereas David here is doing what he's doing out of grace, out of kindness, out of love, out of care for the people of God, right? Verse 6. "When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Fascinating moment here. There's a lot to unpack. First of all, in verse 6, Abiathar has escaped. He's the only one who escaped in verse 20, in chapter 22, when those 85 priests were killed. He's the only one who escaped. And you see that scripture tells us that he brought an ephod with him. So the ephod was a garment that God had designed, that he described to his people that the priests would wear. It was, you know, something that set them apart when they were serving the Lord. They put on this covering over their clothing. And the best that we can determine from my admittedly brief study on this is that there was a pocket inside this ephod. And in that pocket, there were two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, or Thummim. These two stones that were in this pocket. And they used these to ascertain from the Lord what direction he wanted them to take or what he was trying to tell them. The implication is very strong here that that's what David has done. Not just here when he's asking about what he should do in leaving Keilah, because he's safe now. He's gone into the city. He's protected these people. He's rescued them from the Philistines, and he's inside the city. Not just there, but also earlier when he's asking whether or not he should have fought the Philistines in the first place. And something that I'm learning about scripture is sometimes just the way that the sentences are arranged, we can kind of discern things about the actual order that sentences come in. So what's fascinating is that you have these two problems here for David. The first is this problem about the Philistines. Do I go and protect Keilah from the Philistines and put myself at risk, or do I stay and keep myself safe? And then the second question is, now I'm in Keilah, do I leave and run away from Saul? Is he going to come get me? Or can I stay here and remain safe? So in both cases, he's trying to understand what's wise, right? This is a question of discernment. And if you note, those verses go from 23, verse 1, to 23, verse 14. The very middle of that section is verse 6, when we learn that Abiathar brought the ephod. And the suggestion by some scholars in my study is that this verse is the hinge to help us understand two dilemmas that are similar, different but similar. And this piece comes in the middle so that we'll understand that he used this ephod, which the Lord had provided, the Urim and the Thummim, so that he could find out what the Lord is telling him, so that he could discern from the way God asked the people to discern what he should do. It's a strong suggestion here. There are some scholars who disagree, but I think it's interesting to look at that structure and see that. And in both cases, the word that he hears from the Lord is true, right? In both cases, he is rescued, because at the end, here in verse 14, he has run away. Let's look specifically at verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. This is a different thing to talk about, but it's also important because it's human nature, right? He has just saved Keilah from the Philistines. He has just rescued, delivered them from this menace. And what do they find out? Yeah, there's going to be trouble. They're going to turn you over. Of course, it's human nature. We all know that getting people to like you is a sugar rush, as a friend of mine said. It lasts 30 seconds. Like, it's just not worth the pursuit. All of us need to live for Jesus, and that's it. Because everybody else's impressions of us last maybe a heartbeat. Like, who cares, right? But what's fascinating here is you would think there would be some gratitude. You would think there would be some urgency on the side of the people of Keilah to protect this fugitive and his men, right? Not so. And a reason why is what we've retained in our memories from chapter 22. Saul is also a menace, and you can't trust him for a minute. And if Saul is coming and you're protecting David, you can pretty much expect that you're going to be wiped out. So again, we are reminded that we're looking at the natures of these two figures, right? We're seeing the difference between David and Saul. And so in 13 as well, there's just so much language about the desperation of David's position. Then David and his men, who were about 600, and I want to underscore here, you may recall that originally he had 400. Now his men have grown to 600, but they originally began with people who were unhappy with Saul. So they are allegiant to David, but they have reason to be. Saul is not somebody that they're really fond of, right? Who were about 600, again in 13, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. If anything describes a fugitive life, that's it, right? Always looking for a safe place. Here, not here, let's go. Here, good. No, not here, let's go. It's constantly moving. And again, in 14, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So here we have one of the main themes of this book. God does not give David into Saul's hand. He's hiding wherever he can, but this protection right here is an echo of Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. This is where David is hiding. He may be in this hill, he may be in this cave, but he's really in the shelter of the Most High. That's his protection. That's his safety. I think it's interesting. Oh, sorry. I'm going to need a little reminder. What time am I done? Sorry. Thank you. That's helpful. Sorry about that. But I have a tendency to talk too much. My husband would tell you that. No, actually, he really likes me. Isn't that nice? But I am a big... Okay. So I think it's interesting to look at David and the difference between David and Saul, because David seeks the Lord. Yes? And at the end of 14, Saul seeks David. Right? But Saul is not going at all under the leadership of the Lord. And David is always hiding himself there and seeking him. And I think sometimes we can read something like this and say, you know how nice for David that he could go to God and say, here are my questions, give me an answer. When I was in college, the Greek system, I went to a small private Christian school, but the Greek system was kind of a big deal. There were sororities and fraternities. And I could see... I could see the cultural, social safety of a sorority and its worth, but I also saw the hurt that it caused people who weren't able to join one for one reason or another. And yet there were people that I really respected and who joined sororities, and it was a ministry. And there's a place for that, obviously, right, where we can be in a place where we might not otherwise find ourselves and just have such an opportunity to love people and have intimate relationships with them. And so I was struggling with whether or not I should join a sorority, all that narrative to say that it was a really big struggle for me. And I remember seeing and praying about it and seeing the value of both, remaining independent and being in a sorority. And I remember saying at one point, I wish God would just leave a note on my desk. Right? I might have given ready money for an Urim and a Thummim at that point, right? Just tell me what to do. And I think a lot of times we want that from him, right? Just tell me. What is the right thing to do here? One of the wisest and most helpful things I ever heard was in this regard was from Randy Russell, who said, God's will is not a roadmap, it's a compass. So you're going after him. You're pursuing him. That's where you're headed. And the decisions might not be as big a deal, but seeking him, that's the thing, right? And of course, that's what David has done explicitly. And David gets this, like I'm saying, kind of an unfair opportunity to be so specific. But David is also so important to the narrative of the history of Israel. And of course, we are important to it too, but it's difficult to say that we're as important as David. And at the same time, we have this guidance from the Lord. If you think about or listen, or you can turn to it if you want to, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we're reminded of the guidance that we do have. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And verse 16 is such a wonderful reminder to me. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is there for us. Maybe not with the Urim and the Thummim, but he is there for us. Praise be to his name. It's a good thing to reflect on as we think about David fleeing for his life. Moving on, verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. So he's at Ziph. He's still in Judah at this point. And I think it's so interesting that Saul is seeking David everywhere. And what does it say? Jonathan went to David. Yeah. Off he goes. "Well, I'm going to go see David now. Like, his dad is, where is he?" I'm guessing that they had friends, right? Maybe. But I think it's fascinating that Saul can't find him anywhere, and Jonathan just heads to his house. But what's most important here is what he does for him. In verse 16, the second half of verse 16, he strengthened his hand in God. The NIV translates it, he helped him find strength in God. And another way that I read, a scholar said, he put his hand into God's hand. Isn't that lovely? I hope that each of us has someone like this, at least one person, who puts our hand into God's hand. You know, it's one thing to be encouraged by a friend. It's nice for somebody to come and tell you when you're going through a hard time that things aren't as bad as they look, or to tell you, here are the wonderful gifts that you have and the skills that are going to help you get through this. But what I want when it's really dark is to have my hand put in God's hand. Where is your hope, Rebecca? Where is your hope? And the fact is, it can't be in anything that I bring to the table, because we all know what we bring to the table. It has to be in the Word of God. And I praise God because my mother has been this for me time and time and time again. And I want to be that for my daughter and for other people. We need that to be that for one another. Because at the end of the day, what we get from Jonathan here is nothing except what God is going to do. Here's your confidence, David. It doesn't look like any of this is true right now. You're living in a cave, maybe, or, you know, in a barn. I mean, who knows where they were at this point? But he reminds him of what God is going to do, of God's promises. This is what we have. This is what we have. And that's what Jonathan gives to David here. Interesting also, this is the last time that these men see one another. And that is sad for us, isn't it? It's a beautiful friendship that the Bible lets us look at here in this book. It's also good for us to recognize that this moment, we are about to see the betrayal by Ziph now, right? Keilah was going to betray David. They basically did betray David. He escaped, but they betrayed him. And now Ziph is about to betray him. And yet wedged right in here, we have this wonderful moment of encouragement. Jonathan, the son of Saul, is the encouragement. Talk about an unlikely source for this encouragement. But really, in this moment, I think it's safe to say that Jonathan is a representative of Jesus Christ. And there's a place in 2 Timothy where we see Paul talking about a similar experience. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He's talking about a problem that he had with someone, and he says, beginning in 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. No bitterness in Paul, because that's the work of Jesus, right? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This is the same for David now, right? Paul's experience. It's the Lord Jesus, the Word himself, who sustains and comforts us. Verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon?" Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. This is so interesting, because in chapter 22, it's so pitiable. In chapter 22, you may remember, I've referred to it before, but this is when he's upset that he doesn't know where David is. So I'm back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?'" Of course, the son of Jesse is David. He's complaining about them and their potential loyalty to David. "No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." It's so pitiful. Here's the great king of Israel. "No one's sorry for me. Oh my word, I want to slap him silly." It's ridiculous. And yet it says flat out. He is saying, I want those words to kind of stick in his mouth and embarrass him before he says it. Right? And I will tell you, I'm a champion of self-pity, absolute champion. So it's not like I don't recognize this. And I was grateful to be convicted recently in a sermon. I listen often to Tim Keller sermons when I'm walking the dog or cleaning my house, whatever. And he points out that there's a piece of the temptation by the enemy in Genesis chapter 3 that is self-pitying, that he is encouraging self-pity. I never thought of it that way before. But when he says to Adam and Eve, "Did God really say, aw?" I mean, there's just this element of, "Oh, you're not going to be like him. Aw." Right? This little encouragement. Feel sorry for you. Mm-hmm. Praise be to God for those words, that realization for me. Because I have been so convicted of that potential in myself to just slip into, "Aw," not doing it. Mm-hmm. Not going there. And here's our mighty King of Israel. "Nobody's telling me where David is." Oh, my word, Saul. You have an army. Get over yourself, right? But we're seeing that same thing again here when the Ziphites are ready to give David into his hand, right? They're saying to him, hey, Saul, here's the deal. You come here and attack David. We'll keep him here for you, okay? That's our job, right? Look at what Saul says in 21. "May you be blessed by the Lord." Again, those words should stick in his mouth, using the name of the Lord when he's seeking vengeance like this and violence. "For you have had compassion on me." Oh, thanks, guys. Thanks for being my friend. Good Lord. This is pitiable. He's the king. And then he asks for more. "Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. So interesting what he's asking for. First of all, you know, feel sorry for me, guys. I'm just the king, you know. Feel sorry for me. And then he's just so interested that everything be precise and accurate. He's been roaming the hills looking for David, but now these people need to get it right, right? So you need to know and see where he's, where, like, look for tracks, and you know he's really cunning, you know, like he's really smart and wise. You have to be careful, but he just wants to be sure that they know exactly where he is, and then he says, "I will come," and he ends with this bragging, "I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Well, will you now, Saul? After all this help, is it going to be you? But he ends with this noise of bragging, right? "I'm going to find him." Sure you will, because it's only been months that you've been seeking him so far. So, again, but I just want to remind us, we see again kind of the structure of this, where this encouragement from Jonathan is tucked between these two moments of betrayal for David, right? This reminder that the Lord has got David and is protecting him. Continuing with 25. "Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is a fascinating moment. It's just a description of pursuit and fleeing, right? And yet in those verses, right there in 26, we get this crazy tension. There's a mountain, and Saul's on one side, and David is on the other side, and Saul's men are closing in, and it really looks like David is done for at this moment. Crazy, miraculous deliverance coming from the Philistines. Who would have thought it? But somebody comes to Saul and says, oh, the Philistines are giving us trouble. It's like something out of a really great movie, right? The salvation from nowhere when you would never have anticipated it. It's the Philistines. And Saul's like, crud, I gotta go. And so off he goes. And David's like, woot, I'm good. It's an amazing moment. And so it's called the Rock of Escape, because at that place, David was able to escape. Once again, the hand of God delivering David. It's funny that the Philistines are the enemy at the beginning of this chapter, right? And here at the end, they're the saviors. The Lord will use what and whom he will use in the way he will use them. And he does that here for David. So, moving on to chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So interesting. What happened with those Philistines when Saul went to chase them down? No idea. We don't know. We don't know what battle it was. We don't know how it went. We don't know who won, but Saul's back. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is interested only in David and saving him here. You would think we would know the Philistines are this chronic problem, right? Nope, that's not what matters. David is what matters. The Lord is doing a thing here. Verse 2, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. Remember that David has 600. This is fair. This is absolutely fair. Except that David has the Lord. So what do you need? Right? And went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. What? This is amazing. Again, it's like a really great story. If you were filming it, this would be, you know, like for a movie or something, this could be this later revelation where we watch Saul go in to be by himself, to rest, to go to the bathroom, whatever it is he needs. And then the camera pans back through the cave, deep, deep, dark in. David and all of his men in the same cave. Are you kidding me? It's amazing. This is a great narrative. And also it gives David an extraordinary opportunity. And here we see these two men close to each other, very close to each other, physically in proximity to each other. And we see the nature of David who trusts in the Lord. Such an important moment. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. This is so interesting. What could possibly be wrong with this thinking? He's right there. Get him. This is the end of being fugitives. This is the end of wandering. This is the end of a menace, of a despot. This is the end of wickedness. This is final success. This is relief. He has been delivered into your hand. But remember, Saul had the exact same attitude when David was in Keilah. He's inside the city. The bars and the gates of the city can shut around him. No dependence on the Lord, just dependence on physical proximity. Which isn't to say that we aren't to be rational. Of course we are to be rational. That's one of the many gifts that the Lord has given us to discern what is right and good and true. But the distinction here is the Lord in this or is he not? He was not in David's destruction at Keilah, and he apparently is not in Saul's destruction in this cave. At first, David is, he's into it, right? Let's look at what happens. Then David arose, I'm in the second half of verse 4 now. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. This is an interesting thing. Why does he do it? Is he just being funny? Like, what is going on here? But clothing is heavily symbolic in Scripture. And a few chapters before, when Samuel divests Saul of his right to be the king, When he takes that away from him, he tears his robe. There's something symbolic about it. It means loss. It means ending. It means abruption, right? And so there's something symbolic about David cutting off this corner. And a way that we can know that is his instantaneous remorse. This isn't a childish prank. Immediately he's visited by the Holy Spirit, who's telling him it was wrong, right? So it says in verse 5, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. There's so much that I feel like I'm realizing even now about this, because I continue to learn and continue to realize how serious our sin is. There's sin in me that I want to excuse, that I want to say, well, that's okay, that's not a big deal. But you know, you can't get through the Beatitudes. You can't get through the Sermon on the Mount. You certainly can't get through the death of Christ and take sin lightly. He means so much business with our sin. And David is stricken by this act because he loves the Lord. And he knows that even this thing that he's done is wrong. And he's repentant. To be anointed, I'm imagining you guys have talked about this before, of course, is to be consecrated to God. And so David immediately sees that by doing this to Saul, he is kind of defiling the Lord, or that's not possible, but he's attempting to. He recognizes it as a sin against God. And all of our sin is a sin against God, right? In verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So I was fascinated to learn that this word persuaded has been, and I've learned this time and time again in different ways that I'm studying scripture. It's often, of course, and I'm grateful to them for it, for translators to accurately say what the Hebrew or the Greek is saying. But there are times I've heard where they're kind of making things a little gentler for us, making things a little bit more manageable. Because actually this word persuaded, it's translated elsewhere as rebuked or restrained. But the actual word in Hebrew, I'm given to understand, I don't know Hebrew, is to tear them apart. He went to his men and he literally tore them apart. So I think this was not a little conversation with them sitting around chatting. I think this was the men saying, what are you doing, David? And yelling at him, right? And rallying and saying, you should have done this. And David having to yell at them and speak the truth of the Lord to them and basically take them down because they were so earnest that this would be this moment. So he really had to fight to get them to understand what he had heard from God. It's an interesting understanding of it. You know, at this moment, clearly, David has this opportunity to take matters into his own hands. There are so many places where we see that in Scripture. He could, if he wanted to, force the prophecy into happening. And it makes me think of Abram and Sarai. And God says to them, yeah, I'm sorry, I'm trying to remember the order of the stories. There's still Abram and Sarai at this point, and they've been told there will be a child. Not just a child, but a nation. Right? You'll be a blessing to the world because of the nation I'm going to start through you. And Abram and Sarai are apparently tired of waiting, and they take matters into their own hands in chapter 16 of Genesis. And Hagar becomes a mother to Ishmael, which is a story that ends very sadly. So David here has a choice. Do I take matters into my own hands, or do I trust the Lord? And it also makes me think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, because it's a very similar situation. Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I'm now in verse 8. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So interesting, because nothing was made that was not made through Jesus. He is the Word. And all of the world will bow before him and worship him. Everyone. But at this moment, the devil is telling him, here's a shortcut. You are the Son of God. You know that if you are the Son of God, that he begins his temptations with is so fascinating, because it's actually translated, since you are the Son of God. right? So he's offering him a shortcut in this moment. And Jesus, in his faithfulness, says, nope. The devil is saying, you don't have to die. Wouldn't that be great? And we know that Jesus thinks that would be great. But instead, he goes through with it. And here David is like our Savior, because he's going to wait on the Lord. Philippians 4, 9 through 10a is another good reminder for us here. Am I telling you the truth? Philippians 4, yes. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We are to wait and trust and know his discernment, because he will give it to us, not because we are forcing it, right? All right, verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. These are amazing words. And if you listen, of course, you see how he's not putting his confidence in Saul's goodness here. He's entirely and utterly putting his confidence in the Lord. This is risking his life. He's standing there with the corner of the robe in his hand. We don't know the distance between them, but in a heartbeat, Saul can call his men. They'll come charging over the hills. Saul has thousands. David has 600. This is a very vulnerable moment for David. His confidence is completely in the Lord. And his bowing in verse 8 is about humility to the Lord. He's not bowing to Saul. He's bowing to the Lord's anointed out of reverence for the Lord, right? Look how he's counting on God. In verse 10, he says, see how the Lord gave you today into my hand. That's the Lord's providence. He sees that it could have happened there. And he talks about that opportunism when he says, some told me to kill you, but he has restrained himself. I will not put out my hand against the Lord. In verse 11, he's talking about his proof of his innocence, right? Here's the corner of the robe. This is proof of his innocence, it's his proof of his opportunity, and it's proof of his restraint. All three, as he's holding this up to him. And then in verse 12, you see again that dependence on God. May the Lord judge between me and you. He is trusting his case to God. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. That's the second time he says, my hand is not against you. It's interesting, too, what he implies here. Because when he says to Saul, he quotes that proverb, out of the wicked comes wickedness. He's saying that in defense of his own innocence. But what's he also implying about Saul? Wickedness. Indeed he is, right? And then he says, who are you running after? A dead dog, a flea. So that's his humility. I'm no threat to you. I'm as threatening to you as a dead dog. I'm as threatening to you as a flea. But what does that suggest about Saul? That he's a fool. Right? So he's saying these things, and there's two messages coming, but it all comes out of David's dependence on the Lord. And again in verse 15, he's depending entirely on God. He can wait for deliverance because he is confident in God's justice and faithfulness. That is so hard for us sometimes. That is so hard for us. But remember what the Lord says. This is Romans 12, 19. David is already talking about what Paul quotes later. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you know, part of that comes to us from Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Do I really want to take on myself what is just for someone else? When I can't see clearly enough to get the plank out of my eye before I'm eyeing that speck you've got in yours. We need to tread so lightly here. The Lord is the only one who sees to the bone and the marrow, who sees all the way into the heart. He knows what justice looks like. Trusting him for it can be so difficult, but he is all we need in trusting him. He provides both the vengeance, both the justice, and the grace to wait for that justice. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Wow, the man is loony. We know that. He's not well, right? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." So here Saul acknowledges David's goodness. It feels good to us, right? This is actually right. This is about bringing about the kingdom, when what is right and good is acknowledged as what is right and good. This is a beautiful moment. Verse 20, "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." This is so interesting, because Saul now is quoting this reality that Jonathan early said to David would be the case. Even David's enemy here is assuring David of the Lord's promise. And part of us would think to ourselves, well, that's not really trustworthy, right? This is the enemy. It's one thing when the enemy is speaking ill, but when even out of the mouth of the enemy, the grace and truth of the Lord comes, how great is that grace and truth? And that's what David is hearing. Verse 21, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." So he acknowledges David's goodness. He names to David the promise of the Lord, and then he makes a request, because he knows that his kingdom is not going to stand. So he's asking for David to preserve some aspect of his identity, right? And David swore this to Saul. "Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." So interesting. Even after this exchange, where Saul acknowledges David's goodness and his innocence, and acknowledges that the Lord's hand is on David, and David makes this promise, which he keeps, about preserving Saul's family, even then, David continues out into the wilderness. Why? Because he knows who he trusts, and he trusts the Lord. He does not trust Saul. Saul is not trustworthy, even so. So, fascinating contrast. So much for us to learn about what it looks like to follow the Lord, to throw ourselves completely on the Lord, even in a fugitive state. And sometimes in this life, we can feel like we're fugitives because of whatever trouble it is that he hasn't relieved, that trouble that's hounding us, right? But David shows us that the Lord is faithful, and we need to put our hope in him. And Saul's contrast is despairing. Who wants that insanity? Who is more exhausted here? I think Saul is far more exhausted. But there's another character who shines through more beautifully in this character study, and it is the Lord God, who is faithful, 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 who holds to his word and never, ever abandons his son, never abandons his children. It's a remarkable thing, and I only learn it by continuing to find it out. I don't know what else there is. I read it in his word, and then I see him in my life, and I praise his name for his faithfulness. So we can praise him together for this beautiful study. Thank you so much for welcoming me. Let me say a prayer for us. Is that okay to pray? Sorry, I know you have an order, and I want to respect it. Holy and gracious and merciful God, almighty, all-knowing, the only wise one, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to your word. Thank you so much for your son. Lord God, I pray we would know you better and love you more because of this time we've spent together. In the name of your beautiful Son, I pray. Amen.